Let's return to God's word this morning as we go back to the book of Ruth. If there is one particular word we turn to or one particular expression, it's found in chapter 4 and verse 15. Of course, we won't be restricted to just two or three words, but we have Ruth chapter 4 and verse 15. And really, it's something that all the women folk of Bethlehem say to Naomi, as if she didn't realize it already, but she needs to be made to know it. Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee. Now, I'll explain why the text is so short in a moment, but really, this was the matter that was especially upon my mind. The love that Ruth had for her mother-in-law. None of this book would have happened had it not been for that very special love that Ruth had for her mother-in-law. We're not here to preach Ruth this morning. We're not here to put her on a pedestal, because Ruth, like you and me, is only a sinner saved by grace. Nothing without the goodness and mercy of God. But nevertheless, we want to learn something about that incredible love that the Lord gave to her, and to look into that secret. So then, we have the book of Ruth in front of us here this morning. A tiny book, only 4 chapters, but it certainly punches above its weight for a book in the Bible. There's so much here, we could open it up in so many different ways. The preacher could come along here Sunday after Sunday, and he could preach a message from the book of Ruth, and it would be alike acceptable, whatever theme he proposed to take. One place the book has is to show us that wonderful line of salvation the Lord had planned from the beginning, that there would be a living seed and one who should come at the end of that line to bring redemption and salvation. Ruth, of course, is part of that drama. She's part of that intricate web of planning that the Lord had in keeping that seed going, that incredible line. You read about it in Matthew's Gospel, don't you? And Luke in another sense, but in Matthew chapter 1, that line and those select women folk who are actually mentioned in it, who played a vital part in at last the seed of the woman coming into the world, Mary's child. And so a minister could open up the book in that particular way, quite legitimately, and trace the wonderful hand of God down through the years. The minister might open up the book of Ruth in this yet another way. He could, as it were, seek to preach Christ from this book, and that would be most acceptable as well. Christ in all the scriptures, to unlock the secret of this sacred book. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, and he points you to Boaz, who is a very eminent type of Christ. He is the beloved kinsman redeemer, the one who is so closely related to us, so close that he can, as it were, answer for us and answer all of our needs. He could open it up like that, and with the rich typology of Scripture, you could see the Lord Jesus in Boaz, the future husband of Ruth, and all that he did for her. And so we can see the Lord in that particular respect. Again, the preacher might come and open up the book in yet another way. He could talk about the wonderful providence of God, the way in which our needs are wonderfully met so explicitly and so directly. That here's Ruth, a poor, destitute woman, and here she's directed to the very spot where all her needs will be met. All that long journey they make from Moab all the way to the land of Israel, all the way to Bethlehem, And she just happens, doesn't she, to come to that very specific point where help is forthcoming. It's often been remarked she could have landed up anywhere around Bethlehem, and perhaps she might not have fared very well at all. Here's this vulnerable woman who could be exposed to all sorts of exploitation, but no, she's led to go right to the very spot where Boaz and his reapers are. So you could talk about the wonderful providence of God and the way our lives are, as it were, so directed and so ordered by his perfect planning. So it could be opened up like that. And you've got the words of Abraham's servant in Genesis chapter 24. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. You remember how Abraham's servant went out? And he didn't know exactly where he'd got to go. He knew roughly where he'd got to go. I mean, I might know, yeah, I've got to go to Suffolk. Well, yeah, Suffolk's a big place, isn't it? And here he is, he goes on a long journey. And would you believe it, he stands at this well. And the young woman comes along and he realizes that God has been leading him all the way. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So you can see how the preacher might open up this book quite legitimately and profitably in so many different ways. But you might do all of that and yet somehow miss the obvious point of the book here. It's the book of Ruth. It's all about Ruth. And without Ruth, none of this book would happen at all, would it? Yes, it's all subject to the divine providence and an overall plan of God, but none of it would have happened were it not for this wonderful fact of Ruth. But as we come to God's word again this morning, let's remember this concerning this book, how failure brings bitter poverty, but how fruitfulness brings blessed plenty. See how the book begins. You've got this man, Elimelech, and his family. And they go down into Moab. It seems a very good idea at the time. And there's so many things, aren't there, that seem a very good idea at the time, but prove to be disastrous at the end of the issue. They go down into Moab. And it seems that, here's a land of plenty, of great promise, and yet tragedy overtakes them as they go down there. First of all, Elimelech dies. And then the two sons die one after the other as well. And the women folk are left vulnerable and in a desperate condition. We've got that work. We don't know all the circumstances, of course. We're simply told the bare facts. But we know that the scripture speaks to this situation when it says this. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And corruption means death and decay. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so that's one awesome fact that we have to draw from the opening chapter of this book. But here was, you see how Naomi comes back to Bethlehem? Now, we shall notice today that Naomi doesn't always get it right. In fact, she's very much mistaken. But as she comes back to her native Bethlehem, after all those years, the people look at her. Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Can it be? And, you know, the word Naomi means pleasant. Something that's sweet and delightful. And yet, she says, I'm anything but that. Don't call me that.
Whatever you call me, don't call me that. Call me Mara. And Mara means bitter. I went out full. We had great expectations. We thought the Lord was going to bless us and do wonderful good. And here I am back here. And I'm absolutely empty. I've got nothing. I'm destitute. Bit of a low point, isn't it? But the point is, she doesn't realize that she's not empty at all. That she's come back home to Bethlehem with a wonderful gold mine by her side. She can't see it. And it's almost as if you come to the end of the book, the text I gave out this morning, and the women folk, they're still trying to convince her. It's almost as if she can hardly take it in, even after all that time, and she's holding the baby now. And the women folk are saying to her, "Can't you see? Your daughter-in-law, how much she loves you. And if it hadn't been for her, none of this would have happened. How much she loves you. She's better to you than seven sons." So you see then, we have that tremendous thought. But you see this particular thought before we go any further. She's come back. And as far as she's concerned, she is now bitter. But we've got to try and see how we can sweeten her. How the whole book is about sweetening Naomi, isn't it, in many ways. But let's come to God's word then without more ado this morning. I want us first of all to notice or take a look at Ruth's secret. Let's ask what her secret is. And then secondly, to look into the source of it. Where does it come from? And then finally, to take a look at the signature of Ruth's love explored here in the Word. First of all, what about the secret of Ruth? What is her secret? Take a look at her in this book. Well, first of all, you know, there are three little words in the English language which really, I think, are the most powerful words known to man. Three little words. I mean, they're only powerful if they're really meant. But those three little words, "I love you." They're powerful, aren't they? They're powerful. In fact, there's no answer to those words when they're really meant. And what we're looking at here, through God's wonderful goodness, is the love that Ruth has for her mother-in-law. Those tremendous words we read in the Song of Solomon, that many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. As I've said, without Ruth, without her love for her mother-in-law, then, and the reason for it, none of this book would happen. Now then, that's the secret. Now let's take a look at the source. Where does it come from? I mean, let's look at Ruth for a moment. So, well, where does this love come from? We can see it in action in a tremendous way, but where does it actually come from? Well, we have to go back again to the Word of God and to see where true love comes from. We turn first of all to John's Gospel, perhaps, or to the first letter of John, and we see where real love, where true love actually comes from. Now, I'm no great mechanic. I don't understand what's under a car's bonnet and what drives the engine and all the rest of it, but I'm aware of this particular factor, that there is, as it were, how can I put it? Something that makes everything else work. There's a major factor that drives everything else. I mean, in a car, you've got, I suppose, the internal combustion engine, and as a result of that internal combustion, you've got how the rest of the car works from that. But there's a prime movement that makes everything else work. Now, we come to the Godhead itself. We come to the holy and ever-blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What makes everything move and everything work? I'm not talking scientifically now. I'm talking creatively and spiritually. What is it that drives everything and gives everything life and being? Well, we take a look into the Trinity. And if we're given a look into the Trinity, and as the Lord Jesus unfolds it in John's Gospel, we see, as it were, the reason for everything is the love that the Father has for the Son. That's the reason for everything. That's what makes everything work. That's the great dynamism of all things. The Father loveth the Son. And that produces everything. I'm not leaving the Holy Spirit out of this, because it's only by the Holy Spirit that this happens in the fellowship of the Trinity. But the great fact is this, and it runs all the way through John's Gospel, in one way or another, it's the love that the Father has for the Son. And that makes everything else work. The Gospel begins like this, doesn't it? In the beginning was the Word. It exalts the Lord Christ and in his eternal being. In the beginning, from the beginning, was the Word. There never was a time when he wasn't. But what's the very next statement that you have in John chapter 1, verse 1? And the Word was with God. It even says that before it emphasizes that the Word was God. It says the Word was with God. And what's that little word with mean? It's a powerful little word. You know, some of those little words in the Greek have got so much to say. And it's telling us there that the Word was, as it were, with. That means in complete fellowship, in complete harmony, in complete oneness with God. It means to be face to face. Face to face. And that says a lot, doesn't it? Face to face. You've got various instances of it in the Scripture where people are face to face. If they're face to face, it means they're completely intimate and they're completely of one mind. There's no disjointedness, there's no disharmony between them at all. They're in complete fellowship. We read, don't we, about Moses, that the Lord spoke to him as a man speaks with his friend. Complete intimacy. Really close up. You know, there's a difference between friends and acquaintances, isn't there? I mean, you know, you pick up acquaintances very quickly. And you're on speaking terms, you're friendly, you're affable. But the relationship isn't deep at all. But when it comes to friendship, you share all your secrets, don't you? That's the whole point of friendship. You don't hide anything. You see each other's hearts. You're in complete harmony. And that's what we see here. When we first of all look into the Godhead and John's Gospel, as it unfolds, it shows us that. It shows us that the Father and the Son are one, blessedly one. Not to be confused, they're distinct persons, but they are blessedly at one. And it's that relationship of the Father and the Son that generates all other goodness and all other love. That's the secret. We haven't made this up. You go to John's Gospel and it unfolds the matter there. Now then, the amazing thing is that we're let into that fellowship. That poor, wretched, worthless sinners are actually welcomed into that fellowship. The Lord Jesus said in that gospel, he said this, that as the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. Now, you know, friends, some relationships are exclusive. They're meant to be. In God's purpose and plan, nobody must invade those relationships. There's, for example, the relationship, and again, it mirrors something of the divine, the relationship between a husband and a wife. That's exclusive. Nobody else has any part with that. It's private. It's shut up to them. But what a wonderful thing, though, that here's a relationship that we're invited into and that we can benefit from. Listen to what Jesus said again. As the Father hath loved me. Think about it. Even so have I loved you. The sweet fellowship of the Father and the Son that poor sinners can buy into. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. It's a tremendous thing. And to come back to the point here with Ruth, I think that Ruth had experienced something of that. She got into that. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? But I believe that to be so. This was the source of Ruth's love. You say, how can she have come by that? How can she have reached into that? Here she was, a Moabitess. She wasn't even a native Israelite. Or, obviously, she picked up certain things along the way. But you can't regard her, can you, as being as yet fully part of that covenant family. What Bible did Ruth have? I don't even know whether she could read or not. She had no Bible. Who then was Ruth's Bible? Because she's certainly come to the knowledge of God, hasn't she? She's showing the love of God. The love that the only way she can express that is the way that she feels about her mother-in-law. It all gets channeled in there. How she feels about her. How she come by it. Where was her Bible? Naomi was her Bible. In spite of Naomi's obvious faults and failings, and of course she does have them, if you go through the book, you can see, yes, on the one hand, she must have been a wonderful example to her two daughters-in-law. They were pagans, they were heathens. She was an Israelite. And think of the influence that she must have had, because you know, when it came to that very painful parting, which we'll notice more especially in a moment, when we come to that in the middle of chapter 1, they're obviously both of them heartbroken and deeply attached to her. In the sense of natural affection, you can't find any difference between them, can you? I mean, in terms of natural affection, let's stand Orpah here and let's stand Ruth here and try and find any difference between them in terms of natural affection. They dearly love their mother-in-law. Yeah, I must have said something about her life. Now, Naomi had her faults and failings, as you can see from this book. I mean, she's not a little bit of scheming isn't beneath her, is it? You know, you come to the middle part of the book where she sends Ruth to the threshing floor. Let's help things on a bit, shall we? And let's make the point very obvious, shall we? What we're at. I mean, it's so obvious and loud, it's almost embarrassing. Because there's poor old Ruth, she does as she's told. But she's in a bit of a delicate situation, to say the least, isn't it? Lying there all that night on the threshing floor. poor old Boaz, he wakes up and frightens the life out of him. And everybody behaves properly. But nevertheless, it's all a bit of Naomi's scheme, isn't it? And of course, when Ruth comes back, if you go into it, you know, you realise that perhaps the weights and measures don't mean anything to us, you know, on the surface. But the amount of corn she brought back, she would have to have been staggering under the weight of it. She says, you better not go back to your mother-in-law empty. Making the point obvious here. And she comes back staggering under the weight of all this corn. So, you see, Naomi's not beneath a little scheming. And we've already seen, haven't we, that even at the end of the book, you know, it takes all the women of Bethlehem to say, look, it's worked out well. Can't you see the love that this young woman has? It's all because of her love that you're here today holding that baby. But having said that, come back to this thought that Naomi, you know, her life must have been a living book, a living testimony to the God of Israel. Somehow or other, Ruth saw the God, the one true God of Israel, in her mother-in-law. And this was the effective witness with her. You know, we're to be Bibles, aren't we? Not just the fact that we can spout off scripture and give people chapter and verse, but our lives should show forth something of the love of God. And this is what drew Ruth. You come down, don't you, to the end of that narrative, or rather part of that narrative in chapter 1. And you know, I'm always struck by this word in verse 14 of Ruth chapter 1. And really it says so much. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. As I said a moment ago, in terms of natural affection, you can't, as it were, separate Orpah and Ruth. In purely natural terms, they think the world of their mother-in-law. But then something happens. Something so solemn and decisive happens. There's now a separation of two ways. Look at the end of verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Solemn, isn't it? Because here you see, superficially, we've seen Orpah and Ruth to be, you know, like two peas in a pod. But now, here comes something so solemnly divisive. Here is a complete separation of their ways. Forever, as far as we know. It was an eternal separation now between these two young men. Naomi says, look, you see where your sister has gone. She's gone back to her gods. She was kissing her mother-in-law goodbye. At the end of the day, despite all the show of affection and all that went with it, at the end of the day, it's where you belong. And Orpah belonged in Moab. Orpah belonged with all her familiar association, all that meant her life to her. She went back. But Ruth was made of different stuff. And she says, I'm never, ever going to leave you. I'm with you to the end. Now, I wonder where we are this morning in this. How attached are we to the Lord and the things of God? So that we might say with Ruth, I'm never, ever going to go away. I'm with you right to the end. Where you die, I'm going to die. And where you're buried, I'm going to be buried. and with you forever and always. Tremendous speech, wasn't it, of Ruth? Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. You know what it is to cling to people? So graphically illustrated in so many ways. I don't want to embarrass my daughter, but I remember a time when we were on holiday years ago in Wales, and she was only very little at the time, forgive me for that, but I remember we were going through some sort of through the middle of a mountain in a boat, and the whole family of us together, and it was one of these sort of theme things where curious things kept appearing, dragons and this sort of thing, and what appeared to be a waterfall in front of us that we're going straight into this sheet of water. Well, it virtual semi-darkness in the boat, but I could feel this little hand, and it was gripping my arm and getting more and more tenacious and more desperate, because what seemed to be in front of us. And here's a tremendous expressive word. Clave. She clung to her. She wasn't going to let go. And this says so much, doesn't it? It's so expressive to us. But Ruth clave unto her mother-in-law. We read further on in Scripture about people cleaving, about people sticking. Read about King Hezekiah in the book of Kings, and it gives a summary of what sort of a man he was in that particular account in the book of Kings. It said how he clave unto the God of David, his father. What a wonderful thing godliness is. He clave unto the God of his father David. And it's almost inexplicable, isn't it? Because it's a grace. When you see this sort of thing in somebody's life, you know that God has done it. Man hasn't done it. It hasn't happened naturally. Look at Ruth's forebears. You can't say anything good about them. Look at Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. Where did he get it from? Where did he get his godliness from? The source was divine. It was of God. And I think also, we must leave the matter soon, shortly now, but I think also of when Paul was preaching in Athens. And you know how it is, it seemed to start with that he was getting a very good hearing. How the idolatry of the city had moved him. He felt he had to say something, and before he knew where he was, he was preaching. And to start with, there was really quite a swell of interest. And people were, this is new, this is interesting. But by the time he'd come to the end, they were all, as it were, falling away, and some people were being openly rude, and other people were being polite and saying, we'll perhaps hear you again on this matter, but they, weren't really showing by their body language they didn't want any more of it. But then Luke gets right to the end of the narrative, and then he says something else. Howbeit, he said, certain clave unto him. Isn't that amazing? So different. It wasn't just some were genuinely interested, but what he said was so precious to them, being awakened by the word, that they clung to him. Like the Gentiles in the city of Antioch, when Paul had been preaching, and when he'd finished preaching, that they were all round him like bees round a honey pot. They weren't going anywhere. They were cleaving to it. That was the effect the word of God had.
Howbeit certain clave unto him. And so, here's this little introduction this morning to Ruth and the book that is named after her. The secret of Ruth is in the sovereign work of God, that the love of God had been made known to her through her mother-in-law. And this has been the source of her awakening. And this is why she was what she was. The Lord had been so made known to her. We love him because he first loved us. That's how John continues in his first epistle, his first letter. Because 1 John, in many ways, is the doctrinal working out of the gospel narrative. In the gospel, you've got the narrative, the life of the Lord Jesus. Then when you come to 1 John, that opens up the doctrine in the gospel. And John has a lot to say about love, doesn't he, in his first letter. And that one statement I've just come out with says so much. We love him. Why do we love him? Why is it that there's any love in our hearts to God this morning? The simple reason is this, is because he is first loving us. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. You know, you can look up at the moon, can't you, when the moon is full. And the moon is a dead place. Nothing lives there. It's a vast, spherical wilderness. And yet when the sun shines upon it, then it glows with a glorious light. We love him because he first loved us. And strictly speaking, that's the present continuous tense. It means this: we are continuing to love him only because he is continuing to love us. Remember the source of love again. The love that the Father has for the Son, that generates everything else. I think God has replicated that in the world of creation, in ideal family life. Where does the love come from? Or where should it come from in the normal, upright family life? What does Paul say about marriage to the Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives. And it's from that that love flows to the rest of the family. Yes, of course, we all love each other. But the principal love should be the love the husband has for the wife. And unconsciously, the children benefit from that. They benefit from the warmth of that, indirectly from the love the husband has for the wife. And God is replicating something of the blessed nature of the Trinity in that. The Father loves the Son. And it's because the Father loves the Son that all other love responds and moves in the light of that. That's the wonderful thing. The Father loveth the Son. As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue ye. Stay. That means stay put in my love. So then, what the women of Bethlehem saw. Perhaps we've strayed a bit from that text in our thoughts this morning, but really, that, in a sense, is what underlines everything we've seen or said this morning. I keep seeing those women standing around Naomi and saying to her, your daughter-in-law, you know, she really loves you. She really loves you. And that's the reason for all of this. And we're not going to stop at Ruth, are we? Because we know that only Ruth only loves because the Lord himself has first
loved her. But it's something to meditate upon. And what a wonderful harvest comes of love. We must leave it there this morning, but what a tremendous harvest comes from love. This is called a love song in harvest, isn't it? I believe there's a book somewhere called Love Song in Harvest. And it's all about the book of Ruth. Because it's all about love. And it's all about what love can do. The tremendous, incalculable results. Oh, what a difference. What a difference. You see what Elimelech's plan did. It seemed to be so good. It seemed to be such a good idea at the time. And yet it lands up in barrenness and bitterness and misery. But we know that God had a better plan. And love was the signature of it all. And what blessedness and fruitfulness it brought at last. Beloved, let us love. For love is of God. God is love. Oh, I know his other things as well. But don't lose sight of that tremendous statement repeated twice in the first letter of John. God is love. And if we're not into Ruth's secret, then we're not into the secret of God. And we don't know him. Thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee. Which is better to thee than seven sons. May we know what that love is at work in our own lives and its fruitfulness. Amen.